seems that last Wednesday night we got down to about verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 7. We were talking about the advantages and superiority of the single state, particularly for some people in certain situations. The Apostle Paul has had a few things to say about that in 1 Corinthians 7, right on the heels of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19. And I think we got as far as verse 28, when he said, he had been speaking in verse 26 about it's good for a man to remain unmarried, or to remain in the state where he is. If he has a wife, he shouldn't seek to be divorced. If he is loosed from a wife, he shouldn't seek a wife. But if he marries, he hasn't sinned. But, verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short, and it remaineth that both they who have wives be as though they have none. The time is short. Paul is about to embark on a discussion of how Christian service particularly affects marriage, and especially Christian service in difficult times, times of stress, tension, persecution, strife. The time is short. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul meant by that. Some commentators think he meant life is short. It surely is. I can't believe how short it is. When I was back at, 18, 20 years of age, I thought life was going rather slowly. But now at 45, I look back and realize I'm well beyond the halfway point. I can't believe that, that much life has passed me by. I see a son at Dallas Seminary, and it seems like only, two or three weeks ago that I was there. And I say to myself, how can a man 29 years of age have a son in seminary? I just can't believe that. Life is short. It just flashes by. That may be what the Apostle Paul meant. Or maybe he meant the time was short till Jesus returns. I'm not sure which. It could be at any moment. It could have been at any moment when Paul lived, and it could be at any moment in the day in which we live. We ought to live as though the time is short and make a maximum use of our time for the Lord, and use a maximum amount of that time for the Lord's glory. And husbands and wives together need to sacrifice for Jesus Christ, and they need to be agreed on that. Paul says, it remaineth that they that have wives be as though they had none. That doesn't mean ditch your wife or don't pay any attention to her or don't meet her needs. But husband and wives together need to say, maybe we need to make some sacrifices for the cause of Jesus Christ because the time is short. And only God knows how much time we have left in this life or how much time before the Lord returns. Verse 30, he says, they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. In other words, since the time is short, Paul is saying there are many legitimate things in this world. But those legitimate things may not be the most important things in life. And he mentions things like sorrow. That's legitimate. There are times when we really need to weep. There's things to weep about. And joy, that's legitimate. We have times of fun and good times as God's children and times of rejoicing. And then there's business. There's buying and selling and the privilege of owning certain things and material comforts of this world. They're all legitimate things. But they're not the most important things in life. That's what Paul is saying. And we need to use these things as well as our time carefully and spend a maximum amount of it serving the Lord. Use the good things God has given to us. That's what Paul is saying. He's made them available. Use them. But don't abuse them. We talked about that last Sunday morning. How we can get all tangled up in the world. How we can love the world. The things that are in the world. Set our hearts on those material things. Let those things control us, occupy our minds to such a degree that it distracts us from serving Jesus Christ. And these material things pass away, the Apostle John taught us in 1 John 2:15-17. And we ought not to love them. Verse 32, but I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Paul wants us free from anxiety. That's the big thing. He wants us to be able to serve Jesus Christ without distraction. That's the key here. Serving the Lord is the major theme, beginning in verse 29. Serving the Lord. And we need to be able to do it without distraction, without care, without anxiety. And it stands to reason that unmarried people have fewer things to worry about. They don't have to worry about caring for wife or husband or children, providing for extra mouths to feed, concerned about schooling for the children, and all the things that go with raising a family. A single person doesn't have to be concerned about that. All he has to be concerned about is making enough money to feed one mouth, housing and clothing one body, and that's it. And he can give more time, more attention, more money, more effort to serving Jesus Christ if he remains unmarried. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. He that's unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord. He can give his attention to pleasing the Lord. Verse 33, but he that's married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, that may be quick to say. Paul is not saying being married is worldly. He's obviously not saying that taking care of the needs of your husband or your wife is worldly. But it is something you have to give yourself to that's part of this world system. Marriage is a part of life on earth. When we get to heaven, all of our needs are going to be met. I won't have to meet my wife's needs. The Lord's going to meet them fully. She won't have to meet mine because the Lord's going to meet mine fully. I think we're going to have a special kind of affection for each other in heaven. But marriage is something for earth. And that's why Paul says we have to care about the things of the world, how we may please our wives, how we may please our husbands. We have to give time and effort to that. It takes time. People who aren't married don't have to do that. And people who are married do have to do it. God wants them to do it. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about that. Every once in a while, I get exercised about marital relations. Seems like every year or so, I do a few messages anyway on that subject. And ladies, be sure your husbands are here on September 24th, all right? I want to talk to them. Because husbands have an obligation to give time and effort and attention and money and all that it takes to meeting the needs of their wives. That's something God wants them to do. But it does take some time. Time that might be given to serve the Lord. If a man was not married, he wouldn't have to invest that time to make his wife happy, to show her and make her feel secure in his love and minister to her needs. Mental, emotional, spiritual, physical. But he has to do that. And that's the advantage of the unmarried state. I respect someone who chooses to be unmarried to serve Jesus Christ. That's a high calling. It takes a lot of courage, and it takes a special kind of grace from God. But I think there's a special kind of reward for it as well. It's something that every unmarried person at least ought to consider. I think many unmarried people don't even consider that possibility. They're looking for a mate. They're going to find one no matter what. And they're going to marry one, whether it's God's will or whether it isn't. I think every unmarried person should at least consider the possibility that it could be God's will for that one to remain unmarried. Verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is seemly, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, Paul doesn't want us to get all shook up over this. He doesn't want us try to make us stay single if God wants us to be married. And he doesn't want to put a snare in our path. By that he means try to encourage us to stay married when we just cannot do it, when God never intended it, and when we have such physical drives and such a need for the special kind of friendship and companionship in marriage that we must be married. Paul doesn't want to take that kind of a person and lay a burden on him and make him feel that he ought to stay unmarried and then, because of his burning lust, feel a burden of guilt over that. No, no. He's not trying to lay a snare on us. He's simply revealing a principle that more time can be devoted to serving the Lord when you're single. There are less distractions. Verse 36. When he reaches this verse, he addresses himself to fathers. Almost all Greek commentaries are agreed on that. If you use a Phillips translation, Phillips is not agreed. But unfortunately, Phillips does not give us a word-for-word rendering of the text. And I think he's wrong. He makes this man and woman who are going with each other and unmarried. But all the Greek commentaries are agreed that Paul is addressing himself to fathers when he says, "But if any man think he behaveth himself unseemly toward his virgin," that is, toward his daughter, "if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry." Now, Christian fathers, that's who Paul's talking to. And remember, before we comment on the verse, that in Paul's day, all decisions were made by the father. In that culture, he was the head of the home who made all decisions. He had to give his daughter in marriage. He had to give permission for her marriage. If he refused permission, she could not marry. That was all part of the package. It was absolutely essential in that culture. But now she's mature. She's past the age of youth. As the scripture puts it, she's past the flower of her age. She's a well-bloomed flower, in other words. In fact, maybe a little on the wilting side. She's past the flower of her age. And she wants to get married. And there's a young man. Young, it's a relative term, you know, whatever the age is they are. He wants to marry her. And they both believe God has directed them to be married, and that is his will. Paul says, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. See, he's been laboring the superiority of the single state for serving the Lord. Now, lest everybody think, well, if that's the way it is, I'm just not going to let my young people get married. They're going to stay single. No, no. Don't make them do that, Paul says. Marriage is good. The writer to the Hebrews said, it's good in all, and the bed is undefiled. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So, if he thinks that he's being unfair to his daughter by restraining her from marriage, that's what unseemly means. He's acting dishonorably toward her by continuing to refuse his permission. He's not being fair toward her. Then let him give his permission. That's not wrong to allow her to marry. Let them marry, Paul says. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity laid on him, but hath power over his own will, and so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. Now, I personally, even though I can't prove this, I don't feel Paul is saying that he's arbitrarily saying to his daughter, you cannot marry. I've made up my mind you're going to remain single, so you remain single. I think probably in the case that he's describing in verse 37, the daughter herself has no desire to marry. He certainly shouldn't encourage her to if she doesn't want to. And that's a good thing for parents to remember. We're always kind of concerned about our kids, you know. Every year that passes past college age and they're not married yet, we begin to get a little worried about them. Begin to push them a little bit, you know. Keeping your eyes open for a mate, you know. I think in most cases it's because we're tired of supporting them and wanting them to get out of the house, you know. But Paul says if she wants to stay a virgin, let her. And of course the implication in the context would be she wants to stay a virgin in order to go on serving Jesus Christ without distraction. Nothing to be embarrassed about that. No stigma attached to that at all. I know we do in our culture, but we shouldn't. You know, I guess our culture is really changing in that regard to be more current than that. It's not always a healthy thing in the way it's happening, but there's a great deal more emphasis being put on the single state, even by unbelievers. In their case, it's usually because they want to jump around from one bed to another without the commitment of marriage, and that's not good. But in a sense, the acceptability of a single state is a good thing if the motive is right. And we as Christians need to see that it's actually a biblical concept. Verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Marriage is good, but giving full time to serve Jesus Christ is better. That's what the Word of God says. Somewhere along the line we've lost that concept. But it's part of the Word of God. And I don't think it's cultural either. I don't think it's something that we can apply merely to that day and say, well, that's all there is to that, and our culture doesn't fit that culture, and consequently Paul didn't mean this for all time. I'm sure that the persecution of Paul's day was partially responsible for him writing this. I think that's the thing that prompted him to put it on paper. But it is the eternal Word of God, and it certainly has some application for today. Well, that's Paul's teaching on celibacy, to complement what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19. Let me just say a further word about verses 39 and 40 to culminate the chapter. Then we have been through a brief running commentary of the entire 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. That's the general principle. We've already seen one exception to the general principle in verse 15, the unbeliever departing, that is, insisting on a divorce. In that case, the Christian brother or sister is not under bondage. God has called us to enjoy freedom from anxiety. That the general rule is, as long as the husband liveth, the wife is bound to him. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, with one condition, only in the Lord. Meaning the one she marries must be a believer, meaning she must be absolutely convinced that the one she's about to marry is God's choice for her. It is the will of God that she marry that one. She's not bound any longer. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She is no longer bound. That's the fourth word of the verse. And we learn that that really explains what bondage in verse 15 meant. It means no longer bound to the former mate, which in that case gave the privilege of remarriage. In verse 39, the husband is dead, and now she's no longer bound. She's free to marry in the Lord. But, verse 40, she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, if your husband is deceased, or your wife is deceased, maybe God would have you remarry, but maybe he would want you to remain single and give the bulk of your time to serving Jesus Christ. There's so much to do in the work of the Lord, and you can give yourself to it with less distraction and anxiety if you remain unmarried. Now, Paul does qualify even that statement in another passage of Scripture. He says it's better to remain unmarried if you're widowed. But back in 1 Timothy 5, he says it depends on how old you are. Because in that passage, he encourages the younger widows to remarry. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me begin reading in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now the number, the role of widows, was a role of widows supported by the church who gave their time to serve the Lord through the local church. And Paul said, don't put any widows on that role unless they're at least 60 years of age. Well reported. Incidentally, I'm quite certain that when Paul says, having been the wife of one man, he doesn't mean having never remarried after the death of a spouse. Otherwise, when he tells the younger widows to marry in verse 14, he would forever disqualify them from being on the roll of widows. And I don't think Paul would do that. That wouldn't be fair. And incidentally, the reason I bring that up, now I don't want to get too involved in this or too technical for you, and I don't want to lose you here, but the reason I bring that up is because that very same Greek construction is used back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications for elders. It says in verse 2, a husband of one wife. That means literally a one-woman man. And in 1 Timothy 5, 9, it says a one-man woman. But it's the same idea, the same construction, you see. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, it can't mean only ever having one spouse in your entire lifetime under any conditions. Even if there was a valid biblical divorce and remarriage, or even if there was the death of a spouse and then you married again. It couldn't mean that. Otherwise, in verse 14, Paul would say, you younger widows marry, but let me warn you, if you do, you'll never be able to be on the roll of widows and never be able to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity in the local church. He wouldn't have done that, I'm convinced. It simply means a woman who gave evidence of the fact through her lifetime that she had a heart for one man. She didn't have eyes for other men. She wasn't flitting around with a flirtatious spirit, kind of looking to get in good with some other man. You see, that wasn't the kind of woman she was. She had a heart, she had eyes, she had love for one man. And that's what it means in 1 Timothy 3, I'm convinced, too. A one-woman man. To be qualified to be an elder in the church, you must be a man that gives evidence of the fact and has given evidence of the fact for some time that you have eyes and heart for one woman. You don't have roving eyes. You're not the kind of man who's always trying to flirt with some woman and get in good with her. You're a one-woman man. That's a qualification for the eldership. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that too long, but I think it's relevant, and I've never said that before publicly that I can remember. Verse 10, well reported of for good works. For she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, even if they're on the roll, they're not going to be happy serving the Lord. They're going to be looking for a husband, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith, their commitment to serving the Lord in that way. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So there you have it. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, it'd be better off if the widows didn't remarry. But when he gets over to 1 Timothy 5, he says, let the younger widows marry. The older women, they can be enrolled and serve the Lord. Now maybe God doesn't give a younger woman a husband. In that case, obviously she's to remain unmarried. If God wants her to marry, he'll make that provision without her doing a lot of undercover work and having a lot of spies on her CIA team trying to line her up with one. She doesn't need to do that. God will provide. Let's go back to Matthew 19. Some may be resisting all of this in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 concerning celibacy and may be thinking, I'm not able to accept that. I just can't do it. Well, I would remind you what the Lord Jesus said in verse 12 as he concluded this discourse on marriage and then celibacy. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. It's that simple. The Lord Jesus knew it would be difficult for some. God has not made that possible for them to remain single. He will provide a mate. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that is available to every true child of God who walks with him, conscious of his presence and dependent on his power. And it may be that some folks think it's God's will for them to marry, but God has not provided a Christian mate, so evidently he wants them to remain single, at least for the present. And since they are single, by the will of God, he can supply them grace and strength to control their sexual drive. And they need to believe that. And they need to claim God's grace. Now that's the biblical teaching on celibacy. Let's move on. Time we have left. In Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, it's paragraph 123, and it concerns Christ and the children. It's the very next thing in Matthew 19. But I would like for you, if you would please, if you don't have a harmony, to turn over to Mark chapter 10. Because Mark 10 account is slightly more complete than Matthew's. It has a few thoughts in it that Matthew doesn't include. So let's study it in Mark, all right? Same idea, moving through the chronology. Comes next in Matthew 19. But we'll study it in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. Now, this is an appropriate sequel to the Lord's teaching on the sanctity of marriage, his view of children. He's talked about marriage and divorce. Now he wants to talk about the fruit of marriage. Both Matthew and Mark put it in that context. In both accounts, it follows our Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. In verse 13 of Mark 10, we read, "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought him. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them." Jesus and the children. Mark 10, 13 to 16. Now that was a natural thing for children in that day, for parents in that day, to bring their children to the Lord Jesus. He was a noted rabbi. And whenever a noted rabbi came through a village, parents would bring their children to the rabbi to be blessed. It was a common practice. And Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He had gained fame throughout the land, and consequently they wanted his blessing upon their children. Many of them probably believed he was the Messiah. Some of them maybe didn't believe he was the Messiah. That wasn't the only issue in their minds, some of them anyway. They just wanted their children to be blessed. Mark and Luke both say that he should touch them. Did you notice? Says that in verse 13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Matthew adds the idea that he should lay hands on them and pray. I like that. I already turned you over to Mark, but that's one thing Matthew says that Mark doesn't say. And that's good. Some of these parents not only wanted Jesus to touch their children and bless them, but to pray for them. They long for his prayers for their children. Now this is a noble ambition. They wanted their children to come in contact with the Savior, and some of them probably believed he was their Savior and their Messiah. They wanted their children to be exposed to his love, to hear him teach simply so that they could understand. They wanted their children to be blessed by him. And best of all, they wanted him to pray for their children. It was a great desire, a noble ambition. The Lord is praying for our children right now. In fact, he's praying for us too. He makes intercession for us. And he's faithful praying for our children even when we're not. I wonder how often we pray for our children. The Lord has been reminding me of this. And I try to pray for mine every day. I mean all of them. The more you have, the more time it takes. But we ought to be praying for them, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, whether they're saved or lost. They ought to be in our minds and in our prayers. And these parents wanted the Lord Jesus praying for their children. And there were children of all ages involved here too, by the way. Matthew and Mark use the word for young children. It's a word that's applied in Mark 5 to a 12-year-old girl that Jesus raised from the dead. So they could at least be 12, as old as 12. Luke, however, uses the word for infant. So some of them were babies. So here come the parents with a raft of kids. I mean, there was a gang of kids. All the way from babes in arms to children around 12, 13 years of age. You can imagine the commotion, the squawking, crying, yelling, screaming, running, jumping, everything the children do. Rather distracting for this dignified group of disciples. But you know, this is a good model to follow, bringing our children to Jesus. I don't think there's anything to do with public baby dedication services, obviously. But we need to begin at the very earliest age to expose our children to the person of Jesus Christ, to bring our children to Jesus, to read the stories of the Lord Jesus to them from a good Bible story book where the scripture is put in terminology they can understand, and to share the Lord Jesus and to make the Lord Jesus a part of their lives from their very youngest days. I love to see a little child talk about Jesus. I know when I do that those parents are being faithful in bringing their children to Jesus. I love to hear a little child say, "There's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus is with us." And I hear one say something like that every once in a while, just on his own. Nobody says anything or prompts him. Just that's the way he's been taught. And he thinks about that in times of fear, that Jesus is there. And that's good. These parents wanted the Lord Jesus to be a part of their children's lives. Now, not everybody agrees that it's that important to bring children to Jesus. Evidently, the disciples didn't agree here, because the scripture says they rebuked those that brought them. That is, they rebuked the parents. You know, it was like some very dignified, holy, pious Christian standing in the vestibule of the church when suddenly 10 or 12 children run through. "Who let these children in here?" You know. "They're going to wreck the place. They're running in the house of God," you know. "Stop, children, stop!" You know. Poor children are scared to death to come to church because all the old fogies start screaming at them, you know. Yeah, "Who let these kids in here? Let's get these kids out of here. They're going to wreck the place. Don't you know that the Lord has more important things to do than to care about little kids?" Well, now, that's not really the idea of the disciples here. I'm really exaggerating. I don't think they were ill-mannered, uncivil, hard-hearted men who cared nothing about children. But there is at least a trace of unconcern about the spiritual welfare of children that you can't deny here. That is here. I think they were most concerned about the welfare of Jesus. Let's be gracious to them and at least give them that much benefit of the doubt. I think they were probably trying to protect the Lord Jesus from unnecessary intrusion and distraction and bother. I mean, they sensed the burden on his heart at this time. They heard him speak of death. They knew that some traumatic experience lay ahead for the Lord Jesus. And they figured about the last thing he needed was a bunch of little kids running around. But we're about to learn something about the Lord Jesus through this experience. Before we learn it, I just want to comment some more on this, because I think this is pretty important. I think the older we get, in most cases, the more out of touch we become with little children. I saw this even in my own attitude. We were having a staff meeting this week, and we were talking about the nursery. And I made some comment, not derogatory, but some comment, and Richard Williams turned to me and gave me a lecture, which I deserved at the moment. And my comment wasn't anti-child in any way, but it just revealed my lack of awareness of what's going on in the nursery. I mean, it's been a few years since I've been in the nursery, you know, like like 14, in fact. And I've never taken a baby to this nursery. Now, I've missed a great privilege, I realize. But there are certain benefits in that, too. But I've never had the joy and privilege of carrying a baby into the nursery of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And consequently, to know that feeling and to know what's there and what goes on in a person's mind when that happens is not something I've really ever given too much thought to. I did Tuesday. Richard made me give a little thought to that. But up until that point, I hadn't thought too much about it. And you know, we need to be careful about that, because the Lord Jesus is very much interested in little children. From the time they're babes in arms, he's interested in them. And as we get a little older and out of touch with what's going on there across the parking lot, maybe we ought to make it a point to keep abreast of what's happening and to keep reading passages like Mark 10 and Matthew 19. To remind ourselves of how much the Lord Jesus does care about little children. We're going to see how much he cares in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He was much displeased. He was moved with indignation. That's an unusual term to be applied to the Lord Jesus. It's a very strong word of deep emotion. And it indicates grief and yes, even irritation. Jesus has no patience with anyone who tries to keep people from him, and especially little children. Anybody who's afraid that we ought not to be going out of our way to minister to the little children because we don't need all these kids around here, or they take too much time and too much money and they don't pay their own way and they're going to dirty up the place and they wreck things. And the Lord is grieved over that. And as a matter of fact, he may be a bit irritated about it too, because he was in that day. I may have told you this story before, I don't know. But in my first pastorate, I can remember a family that had several smaller children wanting to come to our Wednesday night program. We had a Wednesday night program sort of like ours, where we had Boys Brigade and some other activities going on Wednesday night during the Bible study. And this family lived about 5 miles from the church, which was a long way in Fort Worth, Texas, because there weren't freeways. People in California don't think anything of driving 5 miles. Back in those days, it makes me sound like I lived in a horse and buggy days. It wasn't that bad. But that was about the farthest anybody came to our church, and that was 5 miles. And they had no way to get there. The parents were poor, and I don't know even whether they had a vehicle. They weren't even interested in the things of Christ. They didn't want to come to church, but these kids wanted to come. I remember asking one of the men on our official board if he would stop and pick these children up. He said, you know what he said to me? Well, he said, I'll bring them once or twice, but I don't want to do that as a regular thing. He said, they really mess up my car. I mean that. I mean, he really said that to me. And you know, I wonder what the Lord thought about that. I don't want to pick those kids up. They dirty up my car. What a sad, sad state of affairs. When that's all we care about, bringing people to a place where they can come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and possibly get to know him as their personal savior from sin. Now, the Lord doesn't feel too kindly toward the disciples for what they did. In fact, he's irritated. It's so very, very important to reach them in those tender, responsive years, to mold them while their hearts are pliable. The disciples' tendency to think children were unimportant was foolish, and it's typical of human reason. Human reason that's all too characteristic of our lives. So far removed from God's point of view. You know, we have to watch out in our day, because we are seeing a rising sentiment today advocating letting children choose for themselves rather than guiding them. It's all part of the new children's rights movement. The advocates of the children's rights movement are trying, now you can believe this, they are trying to deny us the privilege of guiding our children's thoughts toward Jesus Christ. And if they have their way, the day will come in our society, in the United States of America, when like the Soviet Union, it will be a crime to teach our children about Jesus Christ. That's what they would like. They don't want any pressure put on kids. They have a right to choose for themselves. Now, that's the more extreme and radical elements of the children's rights movement, I admit. But there are some in that movement that espouse that philosophy. And we, as Bible-believing Christians, need to be aware of certain movements and trends in our society and speak out for them while we can still speak. Or speak out against them and for a biblical point of view while we can still speak. Children need Christ. They need to be taught of their need for Jesus Christ. They of their own will have a right to choose him or reject him. But we have a responsibility to show them their need and point their pliable little minds to the one who can meet their need. We have that obligation before God. Jesus says, don't try to stop them. Permit the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What does that mean? Well, I think there is a suggestion here. I'm not sure this is the primary meaning. I have to be honest about that. But there is a suggestion here that all children who die before the age of accountability will enter the kingdom of God. That they are somehow provided for by God's grace, that their inherited and their imputed sin is somehow covered by the blood of Jesus Christ until they come to the age of understanding and can choose for or against our Savior. Jesus may be saying that little children enter the kingdom of God. Some suggest that this means there's so many children who die before the age of accountability, the children are going to be in the majority in the kingdom. When it says, permit the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to be filled with little children. I don't think that is the case. I seriously doubt that little children are going to be in the majority, unless the present abortion trends continue to increase and go on for a number of years. If Jesus doesn't return, then there's a good possibility, I guess. I read somewhere where approximately 50% of all conceptions are now terminated with abortion. Isn't that an unbelievable statistic? 50% are now terminated by abortion. In any case, in the kingdom of God, little children come to Jesus. That's a comforting thought. I don't know of a more comforting hope to hold out to parents who lose babies or children than that concept in Mark 10, verse 14. And maybe there's some here tonight who have experienced that kind of sorrow. I am confident that someday you'll be reunited with your baby and you'll recognize him or her, because it won't be a baby anymore, but someone of age, and yet the recognition will be there, I'm confident. We're going to know each other in heaven. It's going to be a joyful reunion. I think the Lord Jesus had something else in mind too when he said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But our time's gone tonight, and we'll talk about it next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your encouragement concerning children. Thank you for the children's ministry in our own church. Thank you for Richard Williams and his dedication to this ministry. God, tonight we pray very specially for him and ask that you'll give him great wisdom as he seeks your mind and your will, as he seeks co-workers in this endeavor, as he seeks the proper curriculum materials and programs to best meet the needs of our children. Lord, we thank you for that ministry and pray your blessing upon it. May it continue to grow. We pray that children by the scores may see their need of Jesus Christ and with understanding open their heart's door to Him and be born again. Thank You, Father, for whole families that have been reached through little children. And we pray that we may see even more of that as in the days to come. We pray that entire families may come into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ when they see the change in their children. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.